Well, if you've noticed, we're doing something a little bit different in the mornings. Why do we come to church? That's the thing, right? The thank you, Crystal. To worship God. And you know what? We're making a little bit of changes in the morning here that we're going to start closing down the refreshments, the coffee. We're having, if you noticed, a countdown on Sunday mornings. Because we want all the, you know, it's great fellowship. It starts at 9 o'clock. If you get here earlier, but if it's 10 minutes or so before the service starts, we're closing down coffee. We want everyone to come here and be ready to worship God, for He deserves our worship. Now, I understand we have kids in the worship, and we want the kids to participate in our worship. So we understand there's distractions in our worship at times with our children. But we ask that you minimally try to keep in your chairs. Try not to keep getting up and down if you don't have to. We understand with kids that happens. But the main reason we come is to worship. So I just want to encourage you guys this morning with that change. So thank you guys for that. And thank you, Doug and Christopher, for a great worship this morning. Let me again. And Terry, yes. And our soloist this morning? So thank you, worship team. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you want to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would come, that you would move, and that you would speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll try not to lose my voice this morning because my son was playing a soccer game and I was screaming my head off yesterday. And I told my wife, I better stop or I'm not going to be able to share tomorrow. But first, who brought their Bibles this morning? Your own Bible. Let's see it. Okay. Thank you guys so much for bringing your Bibles. Thank you for bringing your Bibles. If you can't read your Bibles, thank you, because we are a church that believes in the teaching of God's Word. And not only when I preach the Word of God, but I'm hoping that we, as we go through it in the mornings, we go through it together, not just me preaching from it. Also, is there any bold soul this morning that God has spoken to through God's Word this week? If it's through John, maybe you're reading John along with us. Is there anybody who would like to share about what God has said in their life through God's Word this week? Anybody? And I know I'm putting you on the spot. I get it. But I would love, as we start our services, to give a person an opportunity. You have one, Karen? Do you stand up? I thought you stand. Did you stand? Through God's Word. And I just saw you move. I was teasing. I was picking on you, Karen. Yes, he speaks to us every day. And I understand there's people like, oh, please, no, and they're crawling. Don't worry, I won't pick on you. Jillian, I won't pick on you. Don't worry, girl. Tempted, but I won't. So, you guys, this week, John chapter 8 and 9. Start reading it. If you don't have a devotional, keep to your devotional. If you have something else God's leading to in His Word, stay in there. But I invite you, read this week, come next week. If God moves on your heart to share, you can share from your seat. You can come up here briefly and share what God's saying. Because you know what? God wants to speak to us through His Word. And I want us to become more participating in our message in the morning. So I just encourage you guys this week, John chapter 8 and 9. Begin to read and ask what God would say to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, open your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 25. John 7, 25. Last week, Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. Remember, it was a fall feast because that was at the end of their harvest. It was a feast of celebration for all of God's provision. And it was also coincided with where they would go and they would build these booths, these temporary dwellings, and it'd be on the housetops, it would be in the courtyards, it would be in the court of the temple of God. And I was reading this week and I didn't realize, I was kind of thinking, oh, these little booths are like these little tiny things you crawl in. There would be booths large enough to have a large family. A family would be able to sleep in it for 7 days. They would sleep in these booths. So they weren't always just small. There could be some pretty large ones which would allow the family to sleep in for the 7 days. And so it was a celebration of God's provision through the harvest, his provision of rain, but a celebration of, remember, God delivered us from Egypt and he brought us to the wilderness and we lived in these booths, these temporary dwellings throughout the wilderness. And so it was a celebration, a great rejoicing, because it was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which was deep repentance. This was a celebration. But Jesus went up. He did not go up publicly like his brothers wanted him to. His brothers were kind of mocking him. Go up. Reveal yourself to the world. That's what I know you want to do, Jesus. But he did not listen to them. He went up. Secretively, he went up, not publicly. And he did not reveal himself at the feast until it was halfway through the feast. About 3 to 3.5 days into the feast is when he came and went into the temple to teach. But during that time, what's interesting, during that first 3.5 days, people were looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? Where is he? People were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, he's leading people astray. The religious leaders were wondering, why isn't Jesus here? They were waiting. They were waiting for the attack, to attack Jesus. But he waited 3 to 3.5 days into the feast before he revealed himself. But after that, he went and began to teach at the temple. And people did not receive him. The religious leaders did not like him. They hated him. They already wanted to kill him. And mainly there was one reason. There were many other reasons. But one primary reason they wanted to kill Jesus is because they felt he broke the Sabbath through healing on the Sabbath. So they rejected his teaching. They looked at him and they judged him because he healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus has told them last week, you know what? You guys do work on the Sabbath. You circumcise an 8-year-old child on the Sabbath. If they're born, they're supposed to be circumcised 8 days after they're born. And if it falls on the Sabbath, they were doing that. And he says, you know what? You do that. I want you to know. You guys do that. I heal, and you have a problem with that? Do not go by outward. Do not go by appearance, but go by righteous judgment. And let us now continue in John 7:25. John 7:25. And some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So Jesus is still, he's there at the Feast of Booths. He's in the temple teaching. And here is a group of people. They know Jesus. They know Jesus' family. I don't know if they maybe know Joseph or they know Mary. They maybe know his parents, but they know where Jesus is from. He's from Galilee. Some of them probably know his family. They know who he's from. And they're thinking, no way, he is not the Christ. He is not the one. But they're frustrated. They are a group of people that are frustrated at the authorities because they know where he's from. So obviously he's not the Christ. We know he's from Galilee. And, you know, the Christ isn't supposed to come from Galilee, so we know where he's from. But the authorities are allowing him to teach, and they don't like it. So they sarcastically say, hey, do the authorities, He's publicly speaking, and no one's saying anything against him. Oh, do they believe that he's the Christ? They're not serious here. They don't like what Jesus is doing. They want him to be arrested. But no, right now Jesus is speaking with power and authority, and they don't like it. And they don't like what Jesus is saying. And they say, hey, we know where he's from. And we know he's from, and you know what? We don't believe in him. But I love Jesus' response to that with a question. You know me? You know where I am from? They think they know. They don't know. And it doesn't seem like Jesus goes into that with them, that he was born from Bethlehem. That he was from the line of David. But for some reason, Jesus does not tell them that. He does not tell them that that is where he is from, but he's just living in Galilee. You know, in our culture, there are a lot of people that think they know Jesus. They think they know Jesus. And they have a lot of views about Jesus. Oh, some will say he's a good moral person. I mean, didn't Jesus say that, so whatever you wish others to do to you, you do that also to them? Did not Jesus say, judge not? And they go by some of those moral standards in their lives. He is a good moral person. That is who Jesus is. That is all who Jesus is. But that is what some people think they know about Jesus. And these people tend to pick the areas they like about Jesus. They don't look and read the entire story. Most likely, they probably just heard it from other people. But they're normally not people that really have studied God's word that come to that conclusion. They hear things, and they pick and choose. Or if they do study, they kind of throw the things that they don't like, and they pick these truths, and they hold to these truths. Be kind to people. But also, it's interesting, is these people are most likely, or some of these people are the type of people that also get excited about Gandhi's teaching. And they look at Jesus' teaching, Gandhi's teaching, and they take these spiritual, moral teachings from these teachers because they want to walk in their footsteps for their morality. And so they will lift up both teachers as equal, as good, moral men. They think they know Jesus. But there are also other people that think they know Jesus. Jesus is one of the many ways to God. You guys ever hear that when you're out there? Oh, he's just one of many. If God is love, why would he only give us one way to God? If God was love, he wants everyone to come to know him. No questions. They'll all get to him eventually. All ways lead to him. You come across those people that believe that? Isn't there a sticker on some people's cars that have all the different symbols of the different religions, like all let us all be one, or whatever? Always. And these people think they know Jesus. There are some that are out there that also think they know Jesus, that he was a man sent from God. He was a prophet, like Islam teaches. He was a prophet. He was a great teacher. He was a man sent from God, but you know what? He was just a man. He wasn't perfect. He was just like us. But you know what? They would say, Jesus never said that he was God. There's all types of people that think they know Jesus. But I'll tell you, all these groups of people, either they're ignorant, or they just don't read God's word, or they deny what God's word says about this Jesus. Because they don't understand this. If it is true that man is lost in sin, If it's true that God is holy and righteous and just, then man deserves judgment. And without Christ, without a perfect man coming to appease the wrath of God, we are all lost in our sins. Because there's a common thread through so many of the religions, and it's this. There's God. I will do all I can do to get to Him. And so men think if they pray more, if they cut themselves and they inflict themselves with pain, if they're kind to people, somehow they will go through this separation and get closer to God. But one thing that Christianity teaches, you cannot do it of yourself. You're lost, you're helpless, and so God took the steps towards you. He came to save you. He came to rescue you. So we would still be in our sins without Jesus. And they're still right now in their sins because they don't know Jesus. There's a lot of people that think that they can earn His forgiveness. And I think they'll be surprised when they come to the King of Glory at judgment. And say, I did this, and their life comes, it says, we'll be judged for everything we've ever did, everything we've ever spoken. And when we're judged, what did they do with Jesus? What did they do with Him? I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I believe that Jesus was a man, and I'm not even going to pretend I understand the incredible union of the man and God. Let the theologians rescue with the details of it. But I believe not only that He was God, that He was man, but that He was a sinless man. That He was crucified on the cross to appease the wrath of God for us. But I also believe that He was buried and that on the third day He rose from the dead. This is the Jesus I know. What is the Jesus you know? Because the words of Jesus, as He said to this group of people, you think you know me? You think you know where I'm from? I'm afraid that many people think they know Jesus, but will be really surprised that he's much more than a prophet, much more than a moral man. He is our Savior, and He is the only way to God. The only way to God. So we see a group of people here. Now we're going to see another group of people. John 7:30 and 31. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him, and they said, when Christ appears, He will do more signs than this man has done. They said, when Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Now we come to another group of people. It's a people. Jesus at this point is surrounded by all these people that do not believe in Him. But despite Himself being surrounded by these people, there was a group of people. It says here, many people that believed in Him. They came to this conclusion. If the Christ comes, is He going to do more than what Jesus did, casting out demons, healing people, setting people free, raising the dead? Will the Messiah do more than what Jesus did? And they believed in Him. But you know what? That happened. Many people believed. They didn't last. They ended up crucifying and turning on Jesus. But you know what today? There aren't many coming to know Jesus. Now, if I look at worldwide, we'd hear all these incredible... Now, I mean, not people are coming to Jesus. But we are a minority, in a sense, in our culture, that come to Jesus. We are a minority. There are more people that do not believe in Jesus than believes in Jesus. I mean, do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7? Matthew 7, verse 13. Where it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We are in a minority. We are in a minority. Here we see in John 7 two groups. One that does not believe, and now there's a group that believes. There's many, but then many of them do not end up following, end up being there at the crucifixion. Some of them, not all of them, because it was a feast. But Jesus tells us that the road, there's two gates. There's a gate that leads, that's wide, and people are flooding through it, and then there's a gate here that's narrow, kind of harder, and it looks more difficult to get through. That is the choice of a person. There's the wide gate that the world is flooding through, and there is the narrow gate. But what I want us to know about this gate, this narrow gate, what is the narrow gate? Do you remember the words of John, which we'll get to later in the Gospel of John, in John 10:7? Let me read this to you. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" There is a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. The narrow gate, the door to this narrow path is Jesus. And it's narrow and it's difficult. I think sometimes in the Christian life, and sometimes we hear these TV evangelists, and they, "If you follow God, he'll give you money. If you follow God, you'll be happy. You'll follow God." But guys, that's not in the Bible. Well, it does teach you how peace. You have joy. You have love that you can't even grasp. Doesn't mean your life's going to be always happy. Tragedy happens in the sinful world. But we must understand that we're on a narrow path, and we need to sometimes keep it on the narrow path, because there's another path. It almost seems like it's kind of close by, and this one's easy, this one's hard, and it's easy for us to kind of start wandering and to go on to this path. But we need to understand, we need to stick close to Jesus. We need to fight through whatever happens. I went through Jesus, I know Jesus, and I'll stay on the path with Jesus and not wander over to this wide path. And we need to make a choice not to go by our feelings or how I feel about God, but I make a choice. I will follow him no matter where he tells me to go, and I will be faithful no matter how I feel. I will follow my Jesus down the narrow path. It reminds me of one of my favorite poems. One of my favorite poems. Now, I remember writing a paper on this. I don't remember what the paper was about, or the details of the paper, by Robert Frost. Remember that poem, "The Road Not Taken"? Let me just read this to you. "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry that I could not travel both and be one traveler. And long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step, no trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads unto way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. He came across two roads, both worn, but he took the road less traveled, and it made all the difference. Believers, this morning, we are in a spiritual battle for our souls. We're in a spiritual battle, really, for the souls of others. We're in a spiritual battle for our own lives. And if the devil can make us turn and live our own life and wander from him, he's happy because we're not doing God's work. Are you taking the road less traveled by this morning? Because it is narrow, it may be difficult, but I'll tell you, he will give you life abundant even in the travel on the narrow road. The narrow road. Which road are you traveling on this morning? The easy road. The feeling road. The worldly road. What makes me happy road. Two, a road of denying ourselves, taking our cross, following in the footsteps of Christ, loving, rescuing people, living a life and obedient to God's word through the power of his spirit, not in our own strength, and going after Christ. Which road are you on this morning? Which road do you need to kind of get more committed to this morning? So we see here two groups of people. The people that don't believe, the people that believe, there's many. But as Jesus said, there are really few that enter through the narrow gate and many through the wide gate. But now, we're going to be introduced to a third group this morning. In John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greek and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So now we come across another. The Pharisees are hearing all these people that, hey, I don't believe in Jesus. I do believe in Jesus. He's a good man. No, he's leading people astray. And so they're wanting to arrest Jesus. But Jesus, in the midst of that controversy, says to them, oh, I'm not going to be here much longer. I'm going somewhere. And where I'm going, you can't go. They're confused. What does he mean? Where is he going? Is he going to leave the Jewish people? Is he going to go to the unsaved Greeks? Is he going to start teaching them? They're puzzled by what Jesus is saying to them. They do not understand. That he's not going to be around long. That he's going away. They won't find him. And where he's going, they cannot come. What is Jesus saying to them? Jesus knows that his time is short on earth. He knows the cross is before him, and he knows soon that he will be with his Father. Jesus' eyes are on heaven. That's where his gaze is now locked, through the cross to heaven to be our mediator, to be in heaven. His eyes are set on heaven. But you know what's interesting here with this group of people? There's a big difference between the religious leaders, what Jesus said to them, and what he says to the disciples. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples? He just told them that one of them would betray him. And then he told Peter, you're going to deny me. They're troubled. They don't understand what he's saying. And in John chapter 14, it says this about him. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to you. And where I am, you will be. We see two destinations. Jesus is telling his suffering disciples that do not understand that he's going to be crucified. Do that, they do not get it. And he's saying, don't be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Just like Jesus is focused on heaven, they should be focused on heaven. And they will be with him in heaven. And here he just says with religious leaders over here, I'm going somewhere. And you cannot come. You can't come there. A big difference between this group and this group, between the narrow and the wide path. There's only two eternal destinations. Only two eternal destinations. You know, this subject of heaven, this subject of hell, is becoming a big controversy even in the church. People want to grab onto heaven and they want to throw out hell as quick as they can. Even in some big denominations. But the Bible, God's word, teaches that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there's only two destinations. You go on the narrow path, you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your destination is heaven. You go on the wide path, you live your own life for yourself, you reject Jesus, you go eternal separation from him. There's only two paths. There are only two paths, heaven and hell. Well, if God is love, why would he cast people in hell? Or it's not fair that God would judge someone so harshly. And the questions go on and on. Are you focused on heaven this morning? Sometimes we really need to focus on heaven when a tragedy happens in our family, a hardship in our life, a health issue. We need to focus on heaven. Jesus focused on heaven. And he's right there, right now, making intercession for us at this very moment. He's for you. He's going, go, go. I'm there. You may not feel me. I'm there. Believe. Believe in me. Are your eyes fastened on heaven or on the situation? Because there's only two destinations. And for Christians, if we're focused on heaven and we know our Savior, should not the reality of understanding that there's only two destinations drive us in passion to save our family members, to save our neighbors, to save our friends? My brother, Gene, does not know the Lord. My brother, Steve, does not know the Lord, and I pray for them. My mom, before she passed away, she's in the Lord's presence. Before she passed away, the Lord told her that all her family would come to know him. And so when I pray, I say, Lord, remember what you told my mom? That all of them would come to know. So I pray. Because I don't want my brother Gene, I don't want my brother Steve, when there's only two destinations and they die without Jesus, I don't want to be separated from them for eternity. And I don't want them to be separated from God, from love, joy, and peace for all eternity. Should that not drive us? Should it not motivate us to tell and be open to God's Spirit, to be bold as lions, to tell people about Jesus? Three groups of people we see at the feast: believing, unbelieving, the religious leaders. And at this feast, something takes place. And we don't see it in biblical records, but something takes place every day on the 7 days of the feast. And what would happen, and where we get this information, is when we look at the Mishnah, when we go back and we look at Jewish history And this is where they set up this tradition. And they go through and you see in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, which is a portion of the Talmud, which is the central writings and the commentary on Jewish history, law, customs, and culture. And they talk about this custom. And what they would do is every day a priest on the 7 days of this feast is a priest would go down and they'd have the worshipers following the priest. He would leave the temple and go to the pool of Siloam. And they'd go to this pool. He would take a gold pitcher and fill it with water. There would be flutes playing as they're doing, people worshiping. They would then go through and go through the entrance of the temple in the water gate entrance. And that's where it got its name from, this ceremony. And they'd go in. The priest would then go over to the altar. And on the, I think it was the southwest side of the altar or whatever, he'd go. And then he'd pour in to this basin the water. A celebration of God's provision. Because can you have a harvest without water? No. So they're celebrating at this feast every day God's provision of water, which also produces a feast. And so every day this takes place. And Jesus does something. He just rocks people's world a little bit. They know, they're celebrating, they're in their booths. Every day this ceremony takes place. And what does Jesus do in verse 37? On the last day of the feast, the great day, at the end of the feast, at the end of the celebration of harvest, of God's provision, at the very last day, Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this is what he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone before to Jesus, was one of them and said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Jesus cries out in the feast, in the midst of these people that believe and don't believe, "If you thirst, come to me." That he's provision of God. He can fill their thirst. He can satisfy them. Does this at all ring a bell about water, about something we've gone through earlier in the book of John? Remember the Samaritan woman? And Jesus starts this conversation with her about asking for water, and she's a Samaritan, and she tries to argue with Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to her in John 4:13? Listen to this. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is this water that Jesus offers them? What is the water that he offers us? Life. Satisfaction. Fulfillment. If you were to rate your life 1 to 10, where would you rate it with your life being satisfied? Yes, I believe that we come to Jesus for life eternal. We place our faith, we give into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then we go through life and we get banged up throughout life. And at times we wander to things that we think satisfy us. And we need to come to Jesus constantly to be filled so we could be satisfied. You're like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not satisfied. Most likely it's because we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, and there's still a certain portion of us that loves and tries to seek satisfaction in the world. In the Christian walk, it's learning that when we wander, to keep coming back to Him to be satisfied and to be fulfilled. And the more we do that, and the deeper surrender we come to, the more satisfied and more fulfilled we will have with our lives in Him. Where are you this morning in your walk with Him? Are you satisfied in your walk with Jesus? If you are not fulfilled, you need to come to Jesus, believe in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus in a fresh way. Surrender to the deeper lordship of Jesus Christ in your lives. Because when you come to Jesus, two things begin to take place. First, He gives you life. He gives you Himself. And second, your life begins to flow from you to others. The problem with our church today, with the institutional church, is we always come to church, me. Give me life. Give me feelings that feel good. Give these things to me, and then we go away and we hold it in all week. What happens to the Dead Sea? It's dead because nothing comes in and nothing goes out. It's dead. There's no life. The church needs a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, a fresh life-giving touch of the Spirit, and a fresh desire for the harvest and to get outside of our own selfishness. We're in a Christian, as I heard, a Christian ghetto. Our church sometimes, as I taught up in Colorado Springs one time, obese Christianity. We're caught up in feeding and we're not giving out. We struggle with that. But two things will take place. First, He gives us life, and then we begin to give life to others. But the question is, where does this life come from? And Jesus answers it here in John 7:38. He says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. So these rivers are in us. We believe in Jesus. He gives us this life, and we're supposed to have something gushing forth from us as the believer. But where do these rivers of living water come from? And Jesus answers that here in verse 39. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, if you look at the believers of God in the Old Testament and the believers of God in the New Testament, there is a huge divide between these two people. If you look at the pouring of the Spirit in the Old Testament, it was not given to everybody. It was not offered to everybody. You'd see where God would come and say that the Spirit came upon this judge, or the Spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied. The Spirit came and God chose certain individuals and anointed them for a task. But the big difference also with the people in the Old Testament is that they were still lost in their sins. They were still lost and needing salvation. They still were looking and waiting for the Messiah to save them. And then Jesus came. And He was crucified and rose from the dead. And then He told the disciples to go wait in Jerusalem for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the gift that He's been telling them. And I there's so many things I can say about the Holy Spirit, but I'm waiting on that because that's a whole message in itself. But in Jesus' upper room, before His crucifixion, in His last words and testament, He brings up the subject of the Holy Spirit five times because He wants us to get the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He wants us to get it. But you know what's incredible? When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, something takes place in your life that did not take place in the lives of the Old Testament people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You're new. And then what happens to this new redeemed person? The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In him, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Have you guys ever bought a house? Sometimes they require a down payment. You go down, you put it down to secure, so you can then buy that house as a down payment. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's a down payment of heaven, of your inheritance. He's inside you. Heaven is yours because of Christ. He is our down payment, the Holy Spirit. And you are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives inside of you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There's a lot of things we could say about that verse, but I want us to focus on this morning. We are a temple of God's Spirit. Do you view yourself as a temple of God's Spirit? Lots of times we don't. We live our lives for ourselves. We do with our body what we want. We are the temple of God's Spirit. He's the one that makes the river gush forth out of our lives. The deeper surrender we get to the Spirit, the more the water gushes forth in our lives. In closing, I want to say one thing about the Holy Spirit. Besides Him dwelling within us, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The Israelites were told to go into the promised land. They saw the giants. They saw the hardship. They did not believe, and so they did not enter the rest of going in to the land that would have given them food and rest. And they were left to die in the wilderness for 40 years. But there is a promise of rest. And it's our Sabbath rest in Christ. Today, if you hear the Spirit's calling you to go from the wide back to the narrow, don't harden your hearts in unbelief. Don't brush it aside. Oh, it's just me. How will you respond His Spirit's voice? Read, "I've gone so far away." Read, "I've wandered from Him." If we have the worship team come forward. Yes, as a believer, we can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We can grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And when we do that, we need to return to Jesus, our source of life. The religious leaders, no, they didn't believe it. After Jesus cried out, that they did not believe Him. Seemed like Nicodemus might have believed Him, we don't know. But they did not believe. If that is you this morning, if you need to return to Jesus in your walk with God in some way, what do you do? First, you need to confess your sins. Confess your sins, for God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John 1:9. You need to return. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is going this way. You see what you're doing. You turn from it, not just turning away from the sin, but you're turning away from the sin, doing a 180-degree turn, and you're going back to Jesus, to something else. People all the time go here and they try to turn away, but they're not turning to anybody. We need to turn away, repent, confess, and turn back to pursuing Jesus. Turn back to Him. And then we begin to start pursuing intimacy with Him. You remember weeks ago I said there's two things the devil wants to do. He wants to isolate us from Christ, and he wants to isolate us from the body of Christ. He'll put excuses. Oh, I don't need to go there. I'm tired. I have these things. I don't go with the body of Christ. So he separates us from the body of Christ, and then it begins to separate us from Christ. I'm going to ask something a little different this morning. If that is you this morning, maybe you're on the journey and you're just at that spot, and you're saying in your life and heart, I need help. I want Jesus to touch me in a special new way. If that's you, I ask that you'd stand up this morning. Be bold if that's you. I want prayer. I make a declaration this morning that I need a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, that I've wandered. If that is you this morning, I ask if you'd stand up. Anybody else? Okay. And also what we're going to do different this morning, if we could have some people go to each of these people as we worship and place your hands on them and pray that God would touch them with a fresh life, a fresh giving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. As we worship, will you gather around these two bold people that stood up? If you still want to stand up, you can stand up. But I ask, as God's Spirit leads you, to go up and surround these people with love and pray for them as we worship. Let's do that this morning.